Good morning, my name is Luke, one of the pastors here at St Mark's. Lovely to be with you this morning. We're going to be looking at that passage from Matthew, so keep it open. Let's pray as we do so. Father, we're so thankful for this beautiful day and the opportunity that we have once again to meet as your people, to hear your word, to sing your praises. Please, as we spend time in this passage, help me to speak faithfully. We pray, Father, that your word would do its work in our hearts by the power of your spirit, that we might live lives that honour you in response. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Appearances can be deceiving, can't they? You've got that adorable child, sweet little cherub-like face. It's that same child who is red-faced and screaming because you won't let them eat the rocks that they picked up from the park. Well, this one happened to me the other day, perhaps you can relate. I went to eat what was a beautiful looking orange, and I peeled it up, I cut it up, and I bit into it to be hit like a freight train in the face with a sour bomb. I actually found out later it was a lemon, not an orange, so maybe that's my fault rather than the fruit. It was a bit orange. Anyway, appearances can be deceiving, can't they? And it applies to people as well. You know, the smart and polished person who reveals their lack of polish the minute they open their mouth. And I think that's what we're starting to see in Matthew's gospel as well. Jesus has entered into the Jerusalem and he's starting to engage with the people in Jerusalem. And in the next couple of chapters, we see him engaging with the religious elite. And the appearance is actually deceiving. The leaders of the people, these religious leaders, are those we should expect to be the keenest kingdom people. Those with eyes peeled for God's Messiah, ready to honour him as the king. They were the example of what it looked like to be God's people as they were patiently waiting for their Messiah to come. And though they have the appearance of these upright religious people, as Jesus interacts with them, we can see that the appearance is deceiving. Their actions, their interaction as well with Jesus, reveals their hearts. And we will see that their hearts are actually far from God. Their upright religious appearance is deceiving. And of course, it can be the same for us today as those who follow Jesus. We can put on the appearance, the facade, but you scratch under the surface and you discover that the reality is very different. I think there's a phone. I'll just wait. That's all right. Don't worry. Underlines the importance of what I'm of the. I don't know. Don't worry about it. It's fine. We who follow Jesus can put on that appearance as well, can't we? The facade. You scratch under the surface, you see the reality is a bit different. Even for us here, well-taught, Bible-believing Sydney Anglicans, we can put on the appearance, we can say the right things, but is that the reality? How can we learn from the Jewish leaders' mistake? As we look at this passage, we'll hear the warning that Jesus gives them, and what then we should do, learn from the warning as we seek to live as Jesus' kingdom people. And this passage today all seems to center around this strange bit in the middle about the fig tree. And so we're going to consider first the lesson of the fig tree. Now, as we look through this passage, we're going to do things a little differently to normal. Normally, we just kind of step through verse by verse and go from it start to finish. But today, we're going to look at the two interactions that are at the start and the end of our passage. And instead of working through start to finish, we're going to look at those, and then we're going to look at the fig tree bit that's in the middle. And I think it's because the fig tree bit has been put there by Matthew to explain what's going on around it. And so we're going to do a bit of jumping around, but hopefully it'll be clear. So let's look at that first interaction that Jesus has with the temple at the temple courts. Verse 12 of Matthew 21. Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. Jesus enters into the temple courts, and that is the large space that's outside the temple itself. this court area was called the court of the Gentiles. This is where the Gentiles, those who are not ethnically Jewish, would gather to worship the Lord, would worship Yahweh. And they had to meet outside. There was, you know, this enclosed area in this court because they couldn't enter the temple area itself. And here we read in Matthew that they've set up stalls, presumably selling what people needed for the sacrifices they were going to offer at the temple. And you can see the kind of the logic and the value of this. If you've traveled a long way to come to the temple in Jerusalem, don't want to carry, you know, lamb or a sack of flour with you the whole way, just buy it when you get to Jerusalem. And so they're there kind of facilitating people being able to offer sacrifices to worship God. But Jesus is unhappy with the whole thing. So why is he unhappy? Well, he gives us two reasons, I think, in the quotes that he gives. The first quote is from Isaiah 56 and the second from Jeremiah 7. In Isaiah 56, which I'm sure you all remember in great detail from our time earlier in the year in Isaiah, this is in Isaiah 56, that's a joke, in Isaiah 56, it's in the second half of the prophecy of Isaiah, where God is showing Isaiah what he's going to do in the future, the blessing that will come. And in Isaiah 56, we read about how the nations are going to be coming and being welcomed into God's temple, how the Gentiles will be allowed to come into the temple and offer their sacrifices, so that the temple will become a house of prayer for all nations. Now, Matthew, in his quoting Jesus, leaves out that bit about the nations. So I don't think he's trying to make a comment about Gentiles and Jews, but rather something more general. And that is the point that the temple, which is made, sorry, it's a point about the temple. The temple which is made for people to come to God and worship him. A house of prayer, not a busy marketplace. These people who are both buying and selling, all these who are involved in this kind of marketplace are hindering others from worshiping God. And they're showing they don't really appreciate the purpose of the temple. Instead of helping people worship God, they're getting in their way. And so the first reason I think Jesus is angry is that the people are getting in the way of God's purpose for the temple. This is God's temple. This is where people come to meet God and worship him. Sell your stuff outside. The second reason I think is given from this, the second half of Jesus' quote, which is a quote from Jeremiah 7. In Jeremiah 7, God tells Jeremiah to go to the gate of the temple. And from there, he speaks a word of warning to the people. And the warning basically is that the people are being hypocrites. From Jeremiah 7, from verse 9, "Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods you have not known? And then come and stand before me in this house, which bears my name, and say, 'We are safe.' Safe to do these detestable things? Has this house, which bears my name, become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord." Jesus, like Jeremiah, is calling the people out. You say the right things, and so you think you're all good as you come to the temple. But I can see your actions, and they actually reveal that you're far from God. The Lord sees. You can't fool him. And these people selling things in the temple courts is an example of the same problem that's plagued Israel throughout her history. The people are not living in line with God's heart. And Jesus knows this. And so as these lot are coming to the temple, God's holy place, they've turned it into a hangout for criminals because they're being unfaithful to God. Jesus is angry because he's come to the temple and he's seen that God's people are not living as they should. By appearance, they're those who are God's people. They're on God's side. They're the ones who are facilitating worship. They're running the Christian bookstore at the conference. But their actions, there's nothing wrong with Christian bookstores at a conference, but their actions reveal otherwise. They're supposed to be God's faithful people. And so we see a lack of fruit in their actions. Now the other interaction from verse 23. Jesus, the next day, entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you this authority?" Now, the chief priests and the elders come to Jesus. These are the ruling religious elite. They're the ones, these, not just any chief priests and elders, these are the ones in Jerusalem at the temple. These are serious heavyweights, aren't they? And they come to ask Jesus about where his authority comes, why he can do all these things. Presumably, he's talking about the stuff going on the day before, where he disrupts the marketplace. But it's not a legitimate question. It's a challenge. And Jesus reveals that as he questions them back. Verse 24. Jesus replied, "I'll also ask you one question. If you answer me, I'll tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or from men?" And they discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven," he'll ask them, "then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, we're afraid of the people, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." Then he said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." Jesus asks them who they think John the Baptist was. Was he acting on behalf of God, or was he just some kind of crazy loon who was acting on his own? And you know what? They do know what they think. They're not confused. They didn't think John was from God. They thought John was just a man, because they didn't believe him when he came telling them to repent, because the kingdom of God was coming. They didn't believe him when he pointed out that Jesus was the one who had come to bring in God's kingdom. They thought that John was just a man, not from God. But they're unwilling to say that, because if they did, they'd lose their approval of the people, lose their power. I think that's what it's really about for them, isn't it? Their power and authority, they want to hold on to it. So they didn't listen to John. And now, instead of recognizing Jesus' divine authority, which is clear for all to see, they deny it. They don't want to acknowledge him as the king, though it is obvious who he is. Even the children at the temple court the day before can see this. They call Jesus the son of David, God's chosen king. And instead of telling the kids off, Jesus confirms that what they're saying is right, because creation cannot help but call out praise to God for who he is and what he's done. And so the chief priests and the elders, the ones who should have seen who Jesus is, instead of bowing the knee, point the finger. Again, their actions betray their heart. They're not kingdom people because they don't want to honor the king. They're not bearing kingdom fruit. And so this leads us to the lesson of the fig tree. Jesus comes to this fig tree. It's full of leaves. The appearance is that it should be producing fruit. But on closer inspection, there is no fruit, not even any early signs of fruit. And so Jesus curses it and it withers. This is obviously a symbol for the fact that Jesus has come to Jerusalem and he's expecting fruit. This is what was right for the Jews. Fruit that reveals they are who they claim to be, God's chosen people, God's kingdom people. He expects to find them living lives that honor God, that honor him. But there is no fruit. Their lives do not honor God. Though there is the appearance of it, it's just a deception. They've failed to understand the importance and preciousness of God's holy temple, instead using it as a market. And if this is what they're happy to do at the temple in the daylight, you can only imagine the way that they're living out of step with God in private. Even the leaders fail to see that Jesus is God's king when he's standing right in front of them, because they're more concerned with keeping their position, an elevated position which is based on their appearance as those who seem holy and righteous, who honor God. But there is no kingdom fruit there. So just like the fig tree is cursed, so too we now learn those who seem to be God's people will experience the judgment of God for their lack of fruit, their failure to honor God with their hearts, not just empty actions, lip service. The lesson of the fig tree is that Jesus comes to Jerusalem expecting God's people to be bearing kingdom fruit. Yet despite religious appearances, there is no fruit. They don't live lives that honor God. They don't honor Jesus. They're just paying lip service, is what we will discover. And so these people will be excluded from God's kingdom, despite their high positions, despite their knowledge. And so as we work through the next bits of Matthew, as Jesus continues into Jerusalem, these key religious leaders will be revealed as those who are actually not in the kingdom. Because they'll go so far as to challenge God's king. And we'll see that pattern in the coming weeks as we go through the rest of chapter 21 and into 22. So it's kind of setting us up for what to expect. But what does it mean for us who follow Jesus? Because we're kingdom people in a way that's different to those in Jerusalem. We acknowledge Jesus as the king and we seek to follow him. Well, what can we learn from their mistake? Two things, I think. First, we see again here that Jesus is the divinely appointed king. He has the authority to call God's people to account, to live rightly, to call on them to bear fruit. And sometimes, as here, that will involve a rebuke, a correction. He challenges the traitors in the temple courts. And if we're generous to them, perhaps they'd just forgotten what the temple was about. They've kind of gotten doing these things, they've fallen into a habit, and they've ended up doing what is wrong. And so we see in this chapter Jesus kindly reminding them through the rearrangement of their furniture that they are hindering others from worshipping God and so are dishonoring God's holy place. When we're in the scriptures and we hear a rebuke from Jesus, we need to humbly listen and respond. Not question him, not undermine him. We need to confess our sin, seek forgiveness, change our lives in response. And a particular question from this interaction at the temple, where might we be hindering others as they seek to follow Jesus? What are things that we do that might cause others to stumble? How can we be thinking of the other? A second lesson we can learn is that as kingdom people, we are to be those who produce kingdom fruit. It's about actions, not just appearances. Our danger, I think, as those who know our Bibles well, who've been at church in a long time, who even are those involved actively in church, the danger is we can think we're doing pretty well. By all appearances, we are those who seem to be mature Christians, the legitimate ones. But as we've seen, appearances can be deceptive. What are our lives like in private? What's it like behind the facade? What fruits of the Spirit are present in our alone moments, as well as in when we're with others? Well, the other way, what fruits are lacking in our private moments? God sees it all. He knows our hearts. Now, sadly, this kind of appearance and reality thing has been, we've seen big names in Christian ministries exposed for this hypocrisy. Those who have the facade of being great kingdom people, great Bible knowledge taught with conviction and clarity, big ministries doing seemingly wonderful things for God around the world. See, these people who are examples of what it means to honor God with your life, but in private, things were far different to that facade. Lives steeped in sin, damaging to others. Now, some have been exposed, thankfully, but I'm sure that there are others who continue to have the appearance of kingdom people. But remember, God sees behind the facade, and Jesus will bring judgment for lack of fruit. So let's not deceive ourselves based on our knowledge, our public facade, to excuse the lack of fruit in private. We need to be those who are striving to produce kingdom fruit, living lives that honor God, both in public and private. That's a heavy word. And you might be feeling the weight of that expectation to live as fruitful kingdom people. But thankfully, our passage also gives us reason for hope and comfort in the midst of that. And it's the hope that we find in faith. Throughout the passage, though, while it focuses on those who are revealed to be not kingdom people, there are hints for those who are kingdom people. We see in this passage the failure of the religious system again, the failure of the religious system to recognize Jesus' authority and the failure of the system to produce kingdom fruit. The Jewish religious system didn't bring the kingdom fruit that God was looking for. In fact, those who are at the top of the system, we find out they're the ones who are most opposed to God's king. But though the system is unable to produce that kingdom fruit, not all hope is lost. Jesus makes a point in our passage about the power of faith, a hint about where kingdom fruit and kingdom people look. Verse 21, Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer." Now, I don't think Jesus is giving them instructions about how to move mountains, but about the power of faith. Faith is trust and reliance on God, not yourself. Those with faith will be able to do even greater things than wilting a tree. Those with faith will be able to be part of the kingdom and produce the kingdom fruit that God looks for. Those who are sinners, whose natural inclinations is to lead them away from God, will, by the power of faith, be able to live lives that honor God. And all that happens is we put trust in our Messiah. We recognize his authority as the king. We humbly bow the knee to him. And we rely on him to lead us in this life. And as we rely on him, we also rely on him to deal with our faithless and fruitless hearts. Jesus dies to deal with our hypocrisy and the ways that we have dishonored God. And by faith, we are given a new heart, one that beats for God, one that is powered by God's Holy Spirit. God's Holy Spirit, who is empowering us to change, to live lives that honor God, to produce kingdom fruit. And so as we live as God's kingdom people, who long to bear kingdom fruit, we should do as Jesus tells us to do, and that is pray. We ask God to work in us so that we might live lives that honor him. We ask, trusting that he will achieve incredible and unbelievable things in us. So what kingdom fruit do you need to cultivate? What sin do you need to put to death? Bring it to the Lord in prayer. Ask for his help, and then go about seeking to live a life that produces that fruit. God is powerful, and he will bring about that change in us. We as kingdom people produce kingdom fruit as God powerfully works within us, as we ask him to do so. So to conclude, Jesus we've seen is the one with divine authority, the one who expects his kingdom people to produce kingdom fruit. And so as those who follow Jesus, who are his kingdom people, we are those who are to produce kingdom fruit, to live rightly. We are those who need to recognize Jesus' authority to call us to live rightly, to listen to him. We need to repent for the places where our appearance is not the reality, and then work at bringing about kingdom, living lives that honor God to produce kingdom fruit, seeking our Heavenly Father's powerful help as we pray to him. Let's pray to him now in response. Heavenly Father, thank you that Jesus is your King, who brings in your kingdom and through his death welcomes us in to your kingdom. Please help us to live as your kingdom people. Forgive us for the ways that we have failed to do that and for our hypocrisy at times. We thank you, Father, for the way that you have given us new hearts and you've given us your Spirit. Please work in us to live lives that honor you and produce the kingdom fruit that you desire. And we ask this all for your glory's sake. Amen. We're going to sing again, and then there'll be an opportunity to ask a question. Thank you.